Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. As we consider your majesty, as we consider your supremacy in all things, God, we humble ourselves before you, knowing that we couldn't even take a breath right now without you. Amen. God, I pray that your kingdom would come here, that your will would be done in this service, that you would awaken dead hearts to life, that you would change us and mold us more into the image of your Son. Be with my words. Let me not speak a word apart from your will. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Oh. Well, the scripture for this morning was already read at the end of Rob reading. We're going to be back in 2 Corinthians. I was about to say Hebrews. That's where we've been for months. But we're going to be this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18 and going through the end of the chapter. So I want you to open back up to that passage. But before I dive right in, I have an announcement for you. Something to bring to your attention in case you aren't aware. We're at war. We are at war. I think during this season of forced isolation, it's become pretty clear to most people. But just in case you don't know, we're at war. You can just turn on the TV, turn on Facebook, or read a newspaper, and you can see that abortion clinics continue to murder babies at an unprecedented rate. And the sad part about that is the majority of those that go claim to be Christians. Marriage, the basic building block of our foundation, is undermined through no-fault divorce. Gay marriage is now a right, a human right. Meanwhile, most Christians reject the biblical truth of gender and sexuality. We just concluded a month of pride in which a whole host of sins that God despises, abhors, hates, were celebrated. The celebration was propagated by much of our most powerful institutions, by government, media, Hollywood, academia, even many churches have jumped on board and said, hey, let's celebrate pride instead of weeping at the sin in our midst. The percentages of those who would say that they have no religious affiliation, nuns as the media calls them, is currently at more than a quarter of the American population. More than a quarter of the American population says, I have no religious affiliation whatsoever. And this number is constantly rising as belief in God seems to be irrelevant to most people. And who can blame them when American Christians, for the most part, can't be bothered to go to church once a month, much less once a week? These nuns didn't just appear out of nowhere. They have left the church. The number of American Christians, those claiming to be Christians, has dropped from 77% in 2009 just to 65%, 12% decrease in the last 10 years. We're at war. But let me make it clear, this war is not a battle between conservative and liberal values. This is not a red or blue state battle. The upcoming election will not in any way affect the outcome of this war. Fighting to return to traditional family values or conservative policies is not what this war is all about. Nor is this war new. Most of us have only known a false sense of peace our whole lives. But this war has been raging since the Garden of Eden. This is the kind of war where the casualties don't receive a 21-gun salute and get buried. This is the war where casualties are lost to the fires of hell. This is a spiritual war that can't be escaped this side of death. Every human on the planet has been conscripted into combat on one side or the other, whether they like it or not. And this is a war that we have to train our children to fight, lest their souls be claimed as well. These aren't enjoyable thoughts, I know. They're not things we often like to ponder. If you were hoping for a nice patriotic pep talk about how Jesus is loved in America and celebrated on Independence Day, think again. America is engulfed in this civil war just as much as China or Great Britain or Russia. No country's flag will be flying at the end of this war. America is not the savior of the world. There will be no American flags in heaven. We can't make the reality of our situation disappear any more than we could have wished that World War II was over and crawled under our beds in London while the Germans rained bombs down in the Blitz. We can think all the nice thoughts and sing all the happy songs that we want to, but optimism doesn't do anything when the bombs are falling. I'm not making this up. I wish I was just getting this out of my head. But it's in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, seeking souls to devour. Many Christians in this country, I put that in quotation marks, Christians in this country, do not want to face this reality. They don't want to acknowledge the stakes, and maybe you're one of them. If you imagine that you signed up for an eternal vacation with a simple prayer and checking a box when you were a kid going forward in VBS, and that you're just going to coast through your life, everything's going to be good, and you're going to coast on up to heaven one day, and you're going to be greeted by God, who will give you a heavenly participation trophy and say, "Come on in, good job, good game, at least you tried." You're delusional. Christ is not calling us to an earthly existence of endless fun and decadent luxury. He's calling us to die. He bids us come and die, to take up our cross and follow him. And in the meantime, he's inviting us to be despised by the world. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 says, "You will be hated by everyone because of me." This is Jesus talking here. "You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." This is war. We are in a war. And for those of you who are gung-ho and you're ready to march into battle, holster your guns. Holster your guns. As believers, we don't march into battle as a frontline soldier. Rather, we've been given a role to play in this war that might not be as exciting or interesting as an infantryman, but it's just as important. As many of you know, I teach history. I teach history, and one of my favorite wars to teach on is the Cold War. I just love it. I love the tactics and the hostilities, the maneuvering and the tension, the politics of that war. So intriguing. I still remember in kindergarten learning to duck and cover to hide from the coming Russian bombs. You might remember even more from your childhood. One of the hidden figures in that war was a man named by the name of Jack Matlock. Jack Matlock. Anybody ever heard of Jack Matlock? Not talking about Andy Griffiths, Matlock. I love that show, but that's not the same guy. But Jack Matlock is a hidden figure that you're not going to find in any battles. He didn't win any medals. No explosions or spy stories here. You see, Jack Matlock was a diplomat. And I know that doesn't sound very intriguing. But you see, Jack Matlock served as the ambassador for the United States to the Soviet Union from 1987 to 1991. For those of you not very good with dates and history, let me let you know that if he came to that office in 1987, that means that he was there for the years leading up to the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989 and to the collapse, the total collapse of the Soviet Union and the end of the Cold War in 1991. To say that being an American diplomat in Moscow during the Cold War was filled with challenges might be an understatement. It was a very tense, crazy time. But it was the job, his job, as an ambassador to represent his home country faithfully, to help negotiate peace while living in an often hostile place among people who are suspicious of your every motive and action. Does that sound familiar to us today in our war? It seems like Paul really liked this metaphor of an ambassador. He uses it in our text this morning, as well as in Ephesians chapter 6. And I hope that through this message, I can encourage you to live out your role as an ambassador. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Live out your role as an ambassador for reconciliation through Christ in the midst of this war. And so if you're taking notes, you want to write down a title for this sermon. I call it Kingdom Diplomacy. Kingdom diplomacy, and we're going to look at it in three ways. Number one, the ministry of reconciliation. Two, the means of reconciliation. And three, the message of reconciliation. I'm a Baptist pastor, you can tell. Three M's, remember them. So our text says in verses 18 and 20 that Christ reconciled us as believers to God. So Christ reconciled us and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors. Now, our modern conception of diplomatic missions and embassies is relatively new. I say relatively, it's about 700 years old, but that's relatively new in the scope of history. When Paul wrote this, there was no such thing as a nation state the way that we think of them today. There were empires like the Roman Empire, the Persian Empire, all of these, and there were kingdoms, smaller kingdoms. And the word ambassador that's used in this text and in Ephesians chapter 6 are the same word that we use to talk about elders. It's the word presbyteros, okay, presbyter, elder, pastor. But it's also a technical term that was used during that time to refer to an emissary or a messenger of the king, one who had been called into duty by the king to bring a message on his behalf. And so Paul says, that's us. That's who we are. We have been conscripted by our king to take a message to a hostile world. But I want you to see that not only are we called by God to be messengers, as if we earned it or if we had a particular skill set. Rather, we are ambassadors because we have the unique testimony of having been an enemy who was brought near to him. Hear this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you hear that? We were on the wrong side of the fight. We were on the side of the enemy. We were darkness, and he made us light. And it would have been one thing for us to just be forgiven and to be brought into the kingdom. That would have been good, right? That would have been good news. But now, he has commissioned us to go in his name and to bear his message in the enemy territory. As our text says in verse 20, it says, God makes his appeal through us. God is making his appeal through us. So what does it look like to be an ambassador? What does this whole situation look like? Well, I want to go back to our Cold War diplomat, Mr. Jack Matlock, and look at him for a moment, because I think he can give us some insights in what this looks like. You see, Matlock was a very smart man. He's still with us, about 90 years old. He lives in Greensboro, North Carolina. After he retired from government service in 1991, he published three books and then went on to teach diplomacy at Duke, Princeton, and Columbia University. Okay, smart guy, smart guy. Now, I'm going to quickly share two lessons that he taught his students about being an ambassador. And I hope you'll be able to see the parallels. Number one, he said, know the country you are in, but know your own country, your home country, better. Know the country you're in, but know your home country better. He would have said something like this, speaking the language, knowing the customs, finding mutual interest, those can all be beneficial to your mission. But it is your job as an ambassador to faithfully represent your government. And you can't do that if you're not in communication with and in touch with your commander-in-chief. I find it sad that most Christians are indistinguishable from the world. You know, ambassadors indeed should be able to understand the culture. They may enjoy the same entertainment, enjoy the same food, but at the end of the day, the big difference is ambassadors don't go home. They don't make a home in the country where they are. Instead, they go back to their embassy. They go back to their embassy. They don't make a home there. We are this way. We are pilgrims. We're sojourners. 1 Peter 2:11 says, as sojourners and exiles, I implore you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. In Hebrews 13:14, he says, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. In Philippians 3:20, it says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, Christ the Lord. Now, our citizenship is not here. I know this is a great message for Independence Day, right? We want to love our country, but we want to love our country as ambassadors, as diplomats, knowing that this is not our home. We love it and we care for it and we want to see the best for it, but we want to see the best for it in Christ. So the church is our embassy. It's a home. It's a fortress. It's a safe haven in the midst of a world that looks upon us as outsiders. And the good thing about Christ's embassy is that it has no walls. It's without time and space. You can be encouraged by the lives of saints who have gone before you. I encourage you to look at our library in the back as you leave and grab a book, a pamphlet from some of the men of the faith who've gone before and have written down their understanding of the Bible and written down their lives there. Learn from them. Be counseled by them. Be taught by them. You also don't have to physically enter a building and sit in a pew to experience the refreshing that can come from church. That can happen from a phone call or a text message from a fellow believer. That's not to say that we shouldn't gather together and be here. We should. But the church is not defined by these walls. The church is more than this gathering, but not less than it. The big connection that we have to our King, the one that's giving us the message, the one that whose name we go and proclaim, we get from the Word of God and through prayer. Many of you are afraid to speak to someone about your faith because you don't know what to say. But the great thing about being an ambassador is you don't have to determine the message on your own. As an ambassador, you don't write the message. You just deliver the message. He's already given us his message of peace and salvation. All we have to do is be faithful in speaking it. But we must be willing to study it more than we study the culture around us. Number two, second thing Mr. Matlock would have said. He would have said, have an optimistic nature. Be an optimist, but do not try to single-handedly change the world. Be an optimist, have an optimistic nature, but don't go out there and try to single-handedly change the world. He might have said it like this: even in the darkest times, always be ready to talk. Be hopeful for peace. Wear a warm smile and encourage people to come to the negotiating table. But don't get disheartened or discouraged when they reject peace. Don't be disheartened or discouraged when they reject peace. First, being optimistic and encouraging is not the same thing as pandering to the culture. Being optimistic and encouraging is not sweeping sin under the rug. This would be like going to the negotiating table as an ambassador and making promises that you have not cleared with your home base. Going to the table and making negotiations and promises without your government's approval. We see this today in liberal churches who have thrown their message out the window and instead capitulated to the culture in sexual ethics and so many other ways. Instead, true Christians should be confident in hope. Confident in hope. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1:16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. We're not ashamed of it. We are confident in the message of the gospel, and we proclaim it believing that it can and that it will save those who believe it. That's our confidence. We're not ashamed of it, but we're optimistic about the results. And this kind of optimism we call hope. We call this hope. In the midst of darkness, it's this kind of hope that should encourage people to seek what we have. And as 1 Peter 3:15 says, we will be ready. Ready to give them an answer for the reason for the hope that is in us. Because we have hope, because we have received reconciliation the same way that they need to. We are on the other side of the table now. The second part of it, be optimistic, but don't single-handedly go out and try to change the world. What about that? How can we draw a picture there? While we carry the message, it's not our message. And we dive into that. It's not from us. The message is not from me. So we have no reason to get offended or upset when somebody pushes against it. Of course they're going to push against it. They're in darkness. They're on the other side of a war. We should remember that we were once on that other side of the table, and we should love them. Without a genuine work of God, every unbeliever is hostile to God. And the message, you guys, is so much more important than me as a messenger. And so we continue to proclaim the message, even when they come at us. Even when they come at me and attack me, the message is still there. It's more important than I am. This also means that you shouldn't be surprised when things are done or said that are an affront to your new king. Remember, we're at war. We're at war. Atrocities happen in war. But I feel like there's some of us that have pet issues. We have those things, those little triggers that if somebody does them, that just sets us off. And we can make them our own little personal pet sins and vendettas that we go off and we go online or we go somewhere else. And in doing so, as we harp on these little pet issues and sins, we make enemies out of our mission field. We make enemies out of our mission field and we short circuit the message that we're called to proclaim. Darkness is going to act like darkness until the light shines. And it's not our job to change them from darkness to light. That is Christ's job. That brings us to the second point, the means of reconciliation. What are the means of reconciliation? As we move into this, it's important to note that we are called to be ambassadors, not reconcilers. I think that was very purposeful in our passage. You see 5 times that Paul uses this word reconcile. We're given the ministry of reconciliation. We have the message of reconciliation. But we're not called reconcilers. Why is that? Because we don't reconcile anyone. We don't have that power. Just the same way that, you know, Jack Matlock may have played a big part in ensuring that the Cold War ended smoothly, he didn't get a parade or a plaque for ending the war. No, that honor rests on Ronald Reagan or on George H.W. Bush or on Mikhail Gorbachev. They had the power to end the war. He didn't. He was just a messenger. He was just an ambassador. The ministry of reconciliation is well defined in verse 19. Paul sets it out for us in chapter 5, verse 19. This is what he says. It says, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's right at the end of verse 18. And then the little phrase, that is, he's defining it. What is the ministry of reconciliation? That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Notice, this process of reconciliation is all a work of God. That's why at the beginning, in verse 18, at the very beginning, he says, all this is from God. Not from us. Not from me and you. I'm so glad that he said that. I'm so glad that he took the impetus and the weight off of me. It's not our job to bring the kingdom. It's his job. It's our job to proclaim the message. I'm so glad that he didn't say, oh, now you have the ministry of reconciliation, so you better brush up on your public speaking skills, you better brush up on your debate skills, because you're going to have to go out there and convince people to leave the darkness and come to the light. That's not what he said. He also didn't say, oh, you're going to need to go out there and you're going to need to start a country and treat that country like it's a synonym for the kingdom of God so that maybe people will behave better and I might be able to tolerate them. That's not the message of the kingdom. We preach a message of reconciliation, and God brings that reconciliation. We are not the means. But also, the means is not simply forgiveness. So it's not us. We're not the means. And the means isn't just simply forgiveness. Some people will miss this. So in verse 19, they'll read it and they'll see God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. They'll read that and they'll say, wow, does that mean that he's just looking at all the sins of all mankind throughout all time and he's just saying, it's all good. It's forgiven. Like a cop pulling you over and then saying, I'm going to let you off with a warning. Is that what God is doing here? Is that reconciliation? No. No, that's not what God is doing. If that to your ears said, that sounds unjust, that's because it is. It would be unjust for God to see all of the sin committed throughout all history and to just say, that's okay. I'll just sweep it under the rug. God is holy and we are enemies of him because of our sin, both our nature and our choices. And for God to simply sweep that sin under the rug and forgive it would mean that God is no longer holy. He's no longer just. It would go against his very nature. This is the key to understanding how this reconciliation is possible is right there at the beginning of verse 19. And I skipped it just to see if you were paying attention. It's the first two words. Notice I didn't misquote anything. I quoted it correctly. I just left off the first two words. Verse 19 says, that is, in Christ, God is reconciling. In Christ, God is reconciling. Our reconciliation is in Christ and in Christ alone. The old question that gets asked is often, how can a loving God send people to hell? But the bigger question for God is how can a holy God allow any sinner into heaven? This is what Romans 3:23-26 is all about. Everyone has sinned, and for this sin they deserve death. Each breath that we receive is a moment of mercy, yet we are justified by God's free gift of grace. We are justified by his gift of grace if we are in Jesus. This is because God sent Jesus as a sacrifice that could only be received through faith. Jesus being this sacrifice made it possible for God to remain holy because Jesus was a perfect, sinless sacrifice. And anyone that took refuge in him, God would take his wrath out on his son and not on them. That is the message. That's the message of reconciliation, that we would receive his righteousness, that we would become pure. So Jesus is the means of reconciliation, nothing else. But that doesn't mean that we're done. It doesn't mean that we don't have work to do. Okay, we still feed the hungry. We still care for orphans and widows. We still do ministry. But what it means is that none of those works do anything to add to my worth or my status with God. Nothing that I do adds to my status with God. Only what Christ has done. All right, finally, what's the last point? What's the message? What's the message of reconciliation? Well, simply put, it's the gospel. Simply put, it's the gospel. It's the same thing that I just shared with you. The means of reconciliation is Christ, and the message of reconciliation is that Jesus makes reconciliation possible. You know, I used to work for a staffing company, and part of my job was going to these corporate mixers. I refer to them as purgatory. I hated them. They're horrible. Horrible corporate mixers, just awful. And I was forced to mingle around the room and carry on these conversations with people from lots of different professions. And I had to know a little bit about their company or about their mission to get in and out of there quickly. You know, if I was talking to somebody from waste management, I'd ask them about recyclables and their injury rates. Or if I was talking to somebody from a college, I'd ask, oh, what are your placement rates for your graduates? And, you know, you get the drift. I feel like people have done the same thing with Christianity. You know, they know just enough Christianese to get them through a conversation without really having a clue what's going on, without investing anything. And that word gospel is one of those words that they've heard and they've made up a definition in their own mind, and it's different than what the Bible teaches. So the next time you're talking to an unbeliever and you ask them, hey, have you heard the good news of Jesus Christ? And they say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and they try to walk away, ask them, what is it? What's so good about it? What's the good news? And they say, oh, well, Jesus, he's the good news. What's so good about a Middle Eastern man that died 2,000 years ago? What's the good news? And if they can't articulate what the good news is, or they don't say something about Jesus dying on the cross in their place, that's the right answer, by the way. They don't say something about Jesus dying on the cross in their place, then you have a green light to explain it to them, to pour out to them and say, Jesus is the good news. He really is. And it's not just because he died sometime in the past, but it's because of what he can do now. Sometimes we throw that word around, we use it as a label, gospel. We lose its meaning. It's a pet peeve of mine to hear people talk about living the gospel. Living the gospel just doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't make any sense. The gospel is a message. That would be like saying that you're living the headlines of the newspaper. It's a message. It's a declaration. And so when someone says, oh, live the gospel, and if necessary, use words. It's necessary! Necessary! You use your words. It's a message. It needs words, not just pictures. Okay? We're ambassadors. An ambassador doesn't show up to the table and just draw a picture. He pleads. This is the way our text explains the good news. If you don't memorize this verse, this is such a good verse. Verse 21 says, for our sake, for me, for our sake, he made him. He made him, let me put some words in there. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus, the sinless sacrifice, became sin on my behalf, so that in him we might become, not receive, not get, not put on, become the righteousness of God. The same way that Jesus became sin for me, we become righteousness. This is what I call the great exchange. What amazing news, right? This is the good news, that God sent Jesus to die in my place for my sin. So is that it? End of sermon? If we stop here, it sounds like Jesus came and he reconciled all things back to God, and now everybody's going to heaven. I think that's wrong. I think we can go to several places and find out that that's not what the Bible teaches. And so we've messed up somewhere. What have we missed? There are people, by the way, that would teach you that. They would say that Jesus has died for you and then would allow you to use God's grace to continue on in sin. They would remove any boundaries. They would deny that there's really a war happening at all. They would promote a false peace and sense of security instead of exalting the Prince of Peace. So what did we miss? I didn't say anything heretical. Everything I just taught was from the Word, pure. There was one little phrase that we missed, though, that sums up the message. And it's found at the end of verse 20. And this is the reason I want you to have your Bibles open. It's the reason I want you to know the Word of God and to search the Scriptures, because I could have left the sermon here and went on to encourage you to do a whole lot of things. Encourage you to do a whole lot of things without ever performing my singular function as an ambassador. I could have said, well, now since Jesus has done that, we need to go out into the world and follow his example and pull people out of their sin. We need to vote and influence laws that reinforce conservative Christian ethics, all while missing the key message of this text, the whole passage. So let's read verse 20 together. It says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." Now listen to what the appeal is. What is the appeal? What is the message of reconciliation? "We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Be reconciled to God. Notice the text. It says, "We implore you, we beg you, we plead with you, be reconciled to God." I'll tell you, we can lay out good theology. We can uphold the infallibility of the Word of God. We can avoid the sinful things of this world. But if we're not pleading with our neighbors and begging those lost in false teaching and those lost family members to be reconciled to God, then we are missing the very message that we are called to present as ambassadors. The point is that salvation is not just a mental assent to a certain list of facts. Guess what? Satan himself could get up here and he could say, "Jesus died on the cross to take the sins of mankind so that reconciliation with God could be obtained." Satan himself could preach that message. It's true. It's good theology. And guess what? Satan probably has better theology than you do. He knows his Bible back and forward. But he will never call you to be reconciled to God. He will not plead with you to leave your chair and to fall on your knees in submission to this Christ. That's the difference in this war. The difference is we submit to Christ. So notice what we ambassadors are pleading. Be reconciled to God. That's such a tricky phrase. Be reconciled to God. It's an imperative. You must do it. It's a command. But it's also passive. Like looking at an apple and saying, "Be eaten." How? How do we obey that command? How do we obey a passive verb? Well, Jesus, I think, would say it a little bit differently. Remember, salvation is all of God, as verse 18 says. So if you're sitting on the fence, maybe you've heard the whole teaching of the truth of Scripture. You've been in church your whole life. Maybe you've called yourself a Christian because you attend church and you believe in conservative values. Maybe you got a fish on your bumper. I'm here as a dying man imploring you as dying men and women. Be reconciled to God. It's different than just believing a list of facts. Here's how Jesus said it. Here's how we obey it. He put it a little differently when he said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's the king. He's entering into his kingdom. And he says, it's coming. The only way to enter it is to repent. The early apostles, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, said, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Be reconciled to God is the cry of an ambassador to those under the control of the enemy. It's a call to lay down your arms of rebellion, to cease fire, to wave the white flag of surrender. Being reconciled to God is recognizing that there's an imposter sitting on the throne of your life. There's an imposter on the throne. And it's saying, I got to get him off that throne. But I can't do it. Only the true king can. And so it's laying down our defenses and repenting and coming to him as our refuge and saying, take your rightful place on the throne. Jesus is imploring you today that you might stop your fighting and seek his mercy. He has promised that all those who come to him, he will in no way cast out. That's John chapter 6, verse 37. You have been a treasonous, rebellious usurper of his rightful crown. But if you surrender to him, he will forgive you. He will forgive you. He will take the due punishment for your sins as a traitor to his rightful rule. He will take them upon himself so that you can be righteous and reconciled before him. This is the great message that we're called to proclaim. be reconciled to God. We see the most beautiful picture of this reconciliation in the story of the prodigal son in chapter 15 of Luke. The son, in his rebellion and in his pride, demanded his inheritance from his father. And then he left and he went to squander it on drugs and prostitutes and reckless pursuits in a far land. And things got so bad that he found himself working as a servant, feeding pigs. And he was so hungry that he wanted to eat the slop that they had there. And the text says that he came to himself, came to his senses. And I believe that coming to his senses was not an accident. It was a gift of grace to open his blind eyes. And the same for you here today. I pray that it's not an accident that you're here today. It's not an accident that God laid this text on my heart to preach. If you'll read just a few verses into 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says today is the day of salvation. When the prodigal son came to himself, he turned, he repented, and he went back to his father. He fully expected to be dealt with harshly. He deserved it. That's what he deserved. He had been a punk and went off and left. He did not presume upon the grace of his father. You know, perhaps he'd be made a slave. Maybe his father would just let him be a servant in the household. But he had determined in his mind that it would be better to be a servant in the house of his father than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Psalm 84:10. He was rehearsing his confession and rehearsing his groveling as he approached the house. But then he was startled when he looked up and down the road, he saw his father running toward him. Not running in anger, not running with vengeance in his face, but with love, with forgiveness. His father was running towards him. His father wrapped him up in his arms and he wept tears of joy and he kissed him. And even as the son confessed and begged for mercy, his father didn't stop lavishing gifts and grace upon him. The father couldn't help but rejoice that his son, who was once dead, was now alive. His son that was once lost was now found. Church, there will be a final day when all things will be restored under the rule and the reign of Christ. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. God will reconcile all things. He will make all accounts right. He will make peace. And there are two ways that he can do that. One is through execution of his justice. And you don't want that. That's not a good thing for you. Enemies to his rule will be rightfully and eternally judged for their treason. But those that have sought mercy in Christ, those that have sought mercy in Christ have been reconciled to God through grace in Christ, and they won't just be welcomed into the kingdom. No, they will be seated at the banquet table, and they will feast with him. And despite their treasonous past, he will adopt them as sons and daughters. He will love them and give them full rights as heirs. They will be seated on thrones to rule beside King Jesus. That's grace beyond anything that we can ever ask or imagine. And so today is the day of salvation. God's kindness has led you here. Jesus wants all to come to repentance. So will you be found this morning? Will you be made alive by the grace of God? Lay down your fighting. Lay down your rebellion. Lay down your false sense of security. And be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. God, we bow before your throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We turn from our rebellion. We lay down our fighting, our sin. We seek your mercy, oh God. We will never be perfect. We will never be able to keep your law. But we rest in the mercy of Christ. And we throw ourselves before you and seek your mercy. And we rejoice to be greeted with open arms and your grace. Father, I pray for those that have heard this message, that you would continue to work on their hearts, that you would draw all men to yourself, that you may be exalted, and that you may be the King of Kings in our hearts, in our lives, and in this church. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.